Oh, yeah, that's a good thought. Hey, there are Connect cards in the pew. If you are new, we might not have your number to put you on the text chain, or you might have a prayer request or just questions about things going on in the church. Please fill out one of those Connect cards and you can drop them off at the Welcome Center. Those will go directly to me and we'll get you on the list and get you set up and get where you need to go. Thank you for that, Cheryl. Okay, we are finishing a 10-week series today. We'll do a quick little recap before we jump into our last story. But this has been old school summer, and we've been talking about stories from the Old Testament that you would have heard in Sunday school all summer. So jammed together, old school summer. In week one, we talked about Adam and Eve. We learned that the plan for restoration was immediately implemented with the fall of mankind, and that plan was always Jesus. Week two, we saw Noah, who was completely alone in a world full of corruption, and God uses Noah through the flood, and he reestablishes the covenant through Noah and his family. Week three, we looked at the life of Abraham, and we covered calling and legacy, and we covered the implications of the covenant between God and Abraham and the generations to follow, clear to us today. Week four, we made it all the way through the Exodus, the story of Moses, and how God revealed his name, Yahweh, for the first time. And lastly, we saw the strongest foreshadowing of Jesus yet in the Passover. Week five, we talked about Samson. We saw how God honored his covenant, not just through Samson personally, but through his death with the conquering of the Philistines and saving the Israelites yet again. Week six, we looked at the story of Ruth and this story spotlighting righteousness during a time of corruption and chaos and immorality. Ruth was hit with loss and grief, and her life was turned upside down, yet she lived out faith and courage and love in the midst of tragedy. Week seven, we looked at the life of David from becoming God's anointed king of Israel to his spiral into compounding sin and ultimately his family in turmoil. God stayed near and kept his end of the deal up, even though David didn't. Week eight, we looked at Esther, who was a humble Israelite girl who just so happened to be prettier than all the rest of the people in the capital city of Persia. This wins her favor with the king, and she becomes queen and squashes this plan to eliminate all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And God's not explicitly written or mentioned in this story, but he's working behind the scenes, and he's divinely reversing situations as he does with us today. And then last week nine, we looked at the story of Jonah and how God placed a call on his life, and then we see him run from it. And after a bit of convincing, we'll say, he was eaten by a fish. So that was the convincing. After a bit of convincing, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and we see that God offers grace and salvation to a foreign nation that was willing to set aside wickedness and repent. And this was a preview of the promise of salvation to come to all people through Jesus. So that's what we've covered really quickly. That's what we've covered the last 10 weeks. This week, we're going to talk about Daniel. So Esther took place in Persia, right, when Israel was under Persian rule. Last week, we looked at the story of Jonah, which took place in Assyria right before the exile happened. Daniel takes place right in the middle of those, during the exile in Babylon. So we saw last week that the order of your books in your Bible are not in chronological order, meaning they don't take place in a linear timeline. There's a lot of back and forth. These are the pictures I was supposed to show you last week. We're just going to go through them real quick. Lots of back and forth, and the reason for this is because they are placed by genre. So as you can see, there are five different groupings of books. This is the order you would find them in your Bible. They're law, history, poetry, then major prophets and minor prophets. So you have five genres in the Old Testament. So far, we've spent most of our time in the law and history books, right? That's where we find a lot of these stories. We aren't going to worry about poetry and wisdom literature this series because there's not a lot of stories or importance to the narrative. There's a lot of really good stuff in there that we should read, but it's poetry or stories about how God, about God's relationship to us and our relationship to him. So outside of law, history, and poetry, you have these two, other sections. You have the minor prophets where we found Jonah last week, and we have the major prophets where we found Daniel, or we would find Daniel. So the order of these books linearly or chronologically actually looks more like this on your screen. So you have the law and the history that are showing you this linear timeline, and then you have all the prophets and the wisdom and the side stories like Job and Ruth and Esther that are happening as well. And so the law and history is the timeline. The prophets, the poetry, and literature are the are kind of the supplemental reading. Does that make sense? Is everybody following this? No? All right, cool. Good deal. So, basically, as soon as God allows Israel to start having kings, right, and over here in the Samuels, then he uses prophets to speak to those kings. So we start seeing prophets up here, right? And this is where all the prophets find themselves. And then there's all this other side literature down here through poetry and all that. So anyway, so we see this starting with Samuel and King Saul, the first prophet, the first king. So the end of the era, or the king era goes awry, and Israel ends up in exile for 70 years. And that is where we find Daniel. So he's right here in this gap. You see captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel are the two prophets during this 70-year period. And we're going to be honing in on Daniel today. So the book of Daniel is 12 chapters long. We are not going to read all of that together today. Read it on your own time. It's really good stuff. But this book is broken down into two major parts, so that's how we're going to break our story down today. The first six chapters are stories about Daniel and his friends, and we're going to touch on the major ones that you probably recognize, and then we're going to move to the second half of Daniel. So we're going to jump in with the first part that we're going to call Daniel's stories. So these events and stories should be very familiar to you, if not from Sunday school as a kid, definitely from VeggieTales, right? Who grew up having a cucumber and tomato telling them about the Bible? Yeah, right? Or parented someone who did, right? So this is a story. It's a book about Daniel and his friends. It's stories about Daniel and his friends, but the story is really a story of God's faithfulness through trials and tribulations. So Daniel 1 starts with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, conquers the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been conquered by Assyria. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon comes in. They conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and then the capital city of Jerusalem. And they take treasures from the temple of God. They carry off young men from the royal and noble families of Judah to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And among these young men were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the Babylonians trained them in language and literature and culture, and they gave them new names. Daniel becomes Belshazzar, Hananiah becomes Shadrach, Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. So the king assigned them daily portions of rich food and wine from his table, or he's treating them very well, and he's educating them. This isn't a bad situation for them other than being ripped from their homeland. However, Daniel decides that he's not going to defile himself with royal food. You'd think, why? How is that defiling himself? Well, this was probably either unclean by Jewish law because of the type of food it was, or it was unclean by Jewish law because it had been killed as a sacrifice to an idol and then served to them. Does that make sense? So the food was unclean one way or the other. So he asks permission, Daniel does, to eat only vegetables and drink water for a 10-day period as a test. And so him and his friends, they looked healthier than those who ate the king's food, and so they were allowed to continue on with their diet. Now God gave them knowledge and understanding, and Daniel received special insight to visions and dreams, and at the end of their training, they were presented to Nebuchadnezzar, and he finds them 10 times wiser and more capable than all the magicians and enchanters in the kingdom. Now, it sounds like weird language, magicians and enchanters, but kings would have magicians, enchanters, astrologers, a whole slew of wise men to call on when they had questions. And these four Israelites who had been eating a limited diet, abstaining from wine and turning down comfort, they end up being way smarter than all the rest. So we see God come through with provision right away in this story. So that's chapter 1. That's how it ends. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that none of the wise men could explain. So naturally, being a completely rational guy, he makes the decision to have all of the wise men executed. Seems reasonable, right? Because they couldn't tell him what he was dreaming about. And this includes Daniel and his friends. And when Daniel learns of this, he prays that night, and then God reveals not only the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but he reveals the meaning of it in a vision. And so Daniel goes in front of Nebuchadnezzar and tells him what his dream was about. He tells him that he dreams of this great statue. The head was of gold, and that represented Babylon. The chest were and arms were of silver. That represented the Persian Empire. Then the belly and thighs were of bronze, and that was representative of the Greek Empire. Then you had legs of iron and feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, and that was representing the Roman Empire because they were strong but divided. And in this dream, this giant stone that was not cut by human hands strikes the statue, shatters it, and it becomes a great mountain, and it fills all the earth. And then Daniel interpreted this stone as God's eternal kingdom, which will ultimately replace and outlast all human empires. And Nebuchadnezzar falls down before Daniel. He says, "Yes, that's exactly what happened in my dream, and thank you for telling me what it meant." And so he honors him, and he promotes Daniel and his friends to high positions in Babylon. Now, it's no secret to us who the stone is, right? This is another foreshadowing of Jesus that we see in the Old Testament. So Daniel becomes in charge of all the wise men in Babylon, and his friends are put over a bunch of different affairs that happen in Babylon. They are very important leaders at this point. And then we see our first very familiar story in chapter 3. The next thing we read shows that Nebuchadnezzar, don't know what happened, but he decides he's going to make this 90-foot-tall gold statue, and he demands that people will bow to it and worship it whenever certain instruments play throughout the day. And because he's so rational and so calm, he says that anyone who doesn't bow down to it gets a really stern talking to. Just kidding. They get thrown into a furnace and burned to death. Really gruesome. So, you know, just at this point, Old Testament king stuff, right? We've heard lots of these kinds of stories at this point. Anyway, the time comes for people to bow down and worship this statue, and some of the astrologers and wise men noticed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not bowing down. So they told on them. Nebuchadnezzar does not like this. In fact, in verse 13, it says that he is furious with rage. So he has the three men brought before him, and he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He says, "Maybe you guys didn't get the memo. When the music plays, you got to bow to the statue and worship it." And so let's check out how they respond. This is Daniel 3, verses 16. Uh-oh, my clicker's not working. 16 through 18. We might have to... I see Lawrence running. You're the best, Lawrence. I'm sure I did something. There we go. All right. So it says this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Could you imagine? That's a pretty bold stance. I can't imagine living with this kind of faith. These guys are absolutely sure of their standing with God. Imagine having this erratic king that flies off the handle and has access to a giant pizza oven that he can just cook you in. And whenever he feels like it, you don't even have to do anything. He can just toss you in. This would be a tough situation to stare into and say, "Yeah, I'm pretty secure in my position with God." This was sure death if they weren't right. And even then, they didn't care. Notice verse 18. It said, "But even if God doesn't save us, we still have no intention of worshiping your idols." How cool is that? Man, I don't know, that's movie stuff. So they weren't saying, "Look, God's going to save us," right? They said, "Even if he doesn't save us, Yahweh has explicitly said, no other gods before me. And we care enough about our relationship with our God, that we're not going to cave to this pressure, even if it costs us our lives. That's some kind of faith. And guess what happens? Nebuchadnezzar is not, in fact, inspired by these actions. He just gets more mad. He demands that the furnace be stoked to 7 times hotter than normal. He has the 3 tied up, and he has them tossed in. It was so hot, in fact, that it killed the soldiers who threw them in the furnace. So, if you haven't heard this story before, let's see how God responds. Does he let them burn, or does he come to the rescue? This is 24 through 30 in chapter 3. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their heads singed. The robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that people of any nation or any language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces, their house be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they're already there. He promotes them up. This guy, he still doesn't really get it, right? He gets it, but he doesn't get it. We'll talk about it. So this is quite the twist. They get tossed in the furnace, which killed the soldiers that got close, and then all of a sudden they look in and these guys are just walking around in there. And not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there was a 4th person in there. So who was the 4th person? Well, this is debatable because it doesn't really give a name or an identity. It does say that Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like a son of the gods, and we know who the son of God is, and that is Jesus. And we know that Jesus has always been there, even before he came to earth, according to the theology of the Trinity. So this could be a pre-incarnate Jesus. We see a similar instance in Genesis with the story of Abraham's visitors. So this could be Jesus. The other thought is that it could just be an angel or some sort of angelic presence sent by God to protect them from the fire. No matter what the answer is, we know that God responds with rescue and reward and protection for their faithfulness to him. And even furthermore, God's protection in the fire leads to not only saving these 3 men, but it leads to Nebuchadnezzar recognizing and praising Yahweh as God. Now, if you caught the end of that passage, he stays true to character. He says, "This is the real God. And in fact, now, if you say anything against this God," not the furnace, right? Because that doesn't work anymore. "You're going to be cut to pieces and your house turned to rubble." It's really all or nothing with this guy, right? I mean, this is crazy, crazy stuff. So God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this rescue plus the willingness of them to go to their graves, it opens Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to who God is. And so sometime after this, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream like before. He calls upon Daniel to interpret it. And basically, he sees this great tree. It's not a statue this time. It's a great tree. And this great tree is cut down, leaving a stump wrapped in bronze. And Daniel tells him that this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar and that he is going to lose his mind until he recognizes that God is the ruler of everything. Daniel then urges him to repent and avoid this faith, or his fate. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. About a year later, he's out bragging about his achievements, and then a voice from heaven calls out, and he goes insane. He loses it, fulfilling the dream. So he lived in the fields, ate grass like cattle. His hair and his nails grew long. And after some time passed, he finally looks to heaven and acknowledges God's sovereignty. And then his sanity and his kingdom are restored. That's the end of the chapter 4. And it ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising and honoring God as ruler of heaven and earth. Now, that's also the end of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, we see that his son Belshazzar, who's his successor as king, comes in and he hosts this lavish banquet. And during the feast, he and his nobles are drinking wine, and they're drinking from the gold and silver cups and bowls and things that were taken from the temple when they overtook Jerusalem. So they're drinking out of this temple valuables from Israel. And during this, they're drinking out of these things and they're praising all their idols, you know, gold, silver, bronze, all the man-made idols. They're worshiping them during this celebration. And in the midst of all this, a mysterious hand, like a human hand, appeared, just the hand, like Adam's family style, appears, and he writes on the wall. And it says, and they can't interpret it. They don't understand what it means. So naturally, when we need something interpreted, we call Daniel. He comes in, and he says, this is what this writing says. And it's to King Belshazzar. It says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided. That very night, Belshazzar was killed. He's killed by Darius the Mede, who is a Persian, and he takes over the kingdom, right? Assyria, Babylon, Persia, right? That's the order of the exile. So King Darius, he puts 120 satraps or officials in charge throughout the kingdom. They're under the leadership of Daniel and two other men. So Daniel has kept favor even with this new king. He's done a really good job of keeping himself in a good place this whole time. And so in chapter 6, some of these satraps convince King Darius to make this decree that anyone who gets caught worshiping anyone but King Darius for a 30-day period will be tossed this time into a den of lions. Getting more creative as they go. So Darius puts this group of people in power, and they catch Daniel praying to God. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Daniel 6, verses 13 through 22. It says, then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything or any wrong before you, your majesty. So, this king is distraught. He feels like he's been duped, right? He didn't want to toss Daniel into the lion's den. You guys catch that in the reading? Okay, so did you notice before he seals the lion's den, he says, may the God you serve continually rescue you. Like, he knows Daniel serves God. He really doesn't care. He likes Daniel. He was just convinced to put this law into place by some guys that didn't. So now we see that God does, in fact, send an angel and shuts the mouths of the lions and rescues Daniel. Now, you might be thinking, maybe this isn't a big feat. The lions could have just not been hungry, right? You have a den of lions. You have to keep them fed, right? I don't know how many lines it was, but I do know that if you read on, you find just another super unhinged things that an Old Testament king does. King Darius ends up having the group that turned Daniel in. He has them, along with their wives and children, thrown into the lion's den. They devour all of them before they can hit the floor. So, maybe an overreaction on the king's part, right? But it sounds like this was a regular type occurrence in these times. So far, we're seeing lots of rescue and reward for faith in the story of Daniel, whether it's abstaining from king's food, not bowing to an idol, or continuing to pray even though it's not technically allowed. Daniel and his friends had this faith that was unshakable. It's hard for us to stay true to our faith sometimes because we worry about what our friends or our family or our coworkers might think. Imagine being faced with certain death and not flinching at it at all. I want a faith like that, don't you? This is the kind of faith that the world needs the church to have right now. A faith that says, I don't really care what people will think about me. I'm leaning into the understanding of God and that His way and His will for my life is what I want, period. You and I have it pretty easy, at least for now. There's no kings waiting to burn us or feed us to lions. So let's keep that perspective next time we're presented with an opportunity to live out our faith publicly. We're not facing a lion's den. We're not facing a fiery furnace. We might be facing a strange look or two, or maybe the loss of a relationship. But that's about it. We're not in real danger. So the story of Daniel doesn't end there, but the stories of Daniel do. So the second part we're going to call Daniel's visions, and that's because from chapter 7 clear through 12, it is just a bunch of visions that Daniel gets from God. And so we're going to go through those real quickly. Chapter 7, he receives a vision of four beasts that represent earthly kingdoms, and then he sees the Son of Man coming with an authority and an eternal kingdom that will reign forever. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. So he gets a vision of Jesus in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he has a vision where a goat comes and kills a ram. Now, this is representative of the Persian Empire being taken over by Greece. In chapter 9, Daniel studies the writings of Isaiah, and he prays for the rebuilding of Israel. Then the angel Gabriel comes and reveals information to him about how and when Israel will be rebuilt. We talked about this in Esther a little bit, I think, when we covered that. We talked about Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Israel. So remember, this is during exile still. So the angel comes and kind of gives Daniel insight about how that will all happen. Chapter 10, Daniel has this vision. And this 10 through 12, it's kind of all one big vision. So Daniel has this vision where a figure dressed in linen with a gold belt comes to him. And this figure touches Daniel and strengthens him, saying Daniel is highly esteemed. Now he explains that from the first day that Daniel began praying, that his words were heard. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, is what he calls it, this is a spiritual power that he's talking about, resisted him for 21 days until Michael, who is an archangel, he came to help. So this messenger says that he came to give Daniel understanding of what will happen to his people in the future. The chapter closes with the messenger speaking of this ongoing spiritual battle against the powers of Persia and Greece and Michael's role in supporting God's people. So this figure lets Daniel in on this spiritual battle that's happening, spiritual powers over a geographical place and spiritual powers over the people of Israel. Pretty interesting stuff. So beyond this exile and war and overtaking, there's actual spiritual battles happening on behalf of good and evil behind all this. Pretty cool. So chapter 11, the figure that's meeting with Daniel continues to reveal things that are going to happen with conflict in Persia and Greece, just in more detail. And then chapter 12, the last chapter, this figure speaks of a coming time of great distress unlike any before. He's probably talking about Israel 70 AD after the ascension of Jesus. So those names, and he talks even further along. He talks about the names that will be that are written in the book will be delivered, and then he promises of this resurrection. Some are going to rise to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt and shame. So the book ends with this figure telling Daniel some other confusing prophecies with specific times, and Daniel says he's having a hard time understanding some of this stuff, and the figure tells him just to seal up these words in a scroll. And then the book ends with verse 13. It's on your screen. So this is how the story of Daniel ends. The figure says to him, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of the days, you will receive your allotted inheritance." So this is him telling him to go ahead and end his life. He's done a good job, right? Essentially, or to live out his life, not end his life, to live out the rest of his life. Essentially, the book of Daniel ends with God reassuring him that he will be rewarded for his faith and his actions. God says, "You will receive your allotted inheritance." That's a really cool thing to hear at the end of a life lived in service to God. And so this is a story that I hope we can all aspire to. Now, Daniel was a great example of a light in the darkness, an example of a relationship with the living God during a time of exile. And as always, we're going to end with some of the parallels from this story to the gospel of Jesus. So I saw four major ones. The first is the promise of God's eternal kingdom. Daniel 2 describes this stone, right, cut not by human hands, destroys the statue of all the earthly empires, and then we would see this fulfilled in Christ's kingdom, establishing through his death and his resurrection and growing throughout the world. The second thing is the Son of Man vision in chapter 7. Daniel sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven who is given everlasting dominion. Jesus actually takes this title for himself, referring to Daniel's vision in Mark 14. He claimed that he is the figure who will come in glory and reign forever. Number 3 is deliverance and faithfulness. Stories like the fiery furnace or the Daniel in the lion's den show that God delivers the faithful from death and proves his power. Now, these also point to Jesus, who deliver us from sin and death, and who himself was faithful even to the point of death and then raised in victory. And then the fourth thing is final hope and resurrection. Daniel 12 promises a future resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame. So, the story of Daniel is one of great faith in the face of exile, but it's also a look into the future, not only for the original readers, but also for us in the coming of Jesus or the return of Jesus. So, we can follow the example laid out for us, living in present faith, that God has a plan for our lives and that God responds when we follow that plan, no matter what our society is doing. And also, we can live in faith that there's an eternal kingdom at play here, right? There's spiritual things happening beyond what we can see. There is an eternal kingdom at play. And that when we fully live, or that we will fully live in that eternal kingdom when God makes all things new. So, that's the story of Daniel. Now, my hope for this whole series was that we would gain a better understanding of the Old Testament and as a whole, and then the covenant of God and his people, and that it's always been the same covenant from the beginning. And I hope you've learned something through this series, and I hope your faith and knowledge and your love for God has been made stronger this summer. So as we end this series, let's continue to live in this covenant that was started so long ago with Adam and Eve and fulfilled ultimately by Jesus, the one true and perfect sacrifice. Let's live in the relationship with our Creator that he so obviously wanted from us from the very beginning. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this story. God, we've covered a lot and we've left out probably even more. It's so cool to see your covenant from the beginning of time through and your plans with your covenant through the end of time. You have a plan. We're so thankful you've made us a part of it. God, we thank you for these stories, these Old Testament connections to the New Testament. We thank you for all of this background and context and everything that we have pointing to Jesus. It's your plan for us to place our faith in him. So God, as we leave this place today, we just want to do that. We want to be people that place our faith in Jesus. We want to be a people who live out this grace and love and mercy that's been a part of your character from the very beginning. We've seen it over and over and over again this summer. God, we thank you so much for your plan, not just for us individually, but your plan, your narrative, the story of us and how we got here and where we're going. Help us to live into that this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team's going to sing a song. Our altars here are always open. If you felt God speaking to you in any way this morning and you want to respond to that, it's a great place to do it. Would you stand with us and use these next few moments to sing and reflect and worship?